Mentioned this is the most difficult time in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was entering into that time of imprisonment, incarceration, in various places, various ways that he was incarcerated under different conditions throughout the remainder of the book. But he was a man of courage, and he continued to face life with courage. How about you? Where are you drawing your courage from this morning? I love that chorus we just sang, "Let the weak say, I am strong." How can we do that? In Christ. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians and he's incarcerated, and it may have been here in Caesarea, by the way. Scholars are divided on that. It may have been during this two-year confinement here when Felix just has Paul incarcerated and calls for him at different times. Some believe he wrote the book of Philippians from this place. And in that book, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Where is your strength coming from this morning? Your courage about the future? You listen to the world, you listen to the news, it can be very disheartening and discouraging. But remember, God's in control of things. I love the story about the woman who was with her husband on vacation. They had interrupted to go to the dentist. And she gets to the dentist. She said, "Doc, I want a tooth pulled. I don't want Novocaine. I'm in a big hurry." And the doctor looked at her and said, "Lady, I admire your courage. No COVID, Novocaine." Says, "Which tooth is it?" The woman says, "Show him your tooth, dear." But Paul had the real thing. He had courage. And he was being supported and upheld by the very strength of the Lord. Now, what I want us to look at is three portraits in this chapter. One is Ananias, who was a fallacious prosecutor. And then we look at Paul, who was a faithful proclaimer, always coming back to the issue, the key issue, which was the resurrection. And finally, we look at Felix, who was a foolish procrastinator. And I believe that Dr. Luke, being led by the Spirit of God, recorded this in order that we might have an example from someone in high places of the terrible mistake of procrastination. Ananias, the fallacious prosecutor. Verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down. That was after Paul had been taken down to Caesarea, 60 to 70 miles north and west of Jerusalem, through heavy terrain, under heavy security, 470 soldiers, foot soldiers, spearmen who accompanied him. Finally makes it to Caesarea, where there was the Roman presence, the praetorium, the Roman guard. And he would be secure there. He would also be tried there. And so Ananias now, after 5 days, comes down with what I would call the dream team of lawyers. He had hired the very best prosecutor in the land. His name was Tertullus. He is spoken of here as an orator, but he was also a lawyer. And Ananias was the highest religious authority in the land of Israel. He was sort of like a modern-day prime minister of Israel. Whatever he said, that's the way it was. And so he had spared no expense to hire the very best prosecuting attorney in the land, who just happened to be Tertullus, who would come down and accompany him, and he would be the one that would bring forth the charges that Ananias had against this man, Paul, who was considered to be a troublemaker. Tertullus was probably a Hellenistic Jew. He would have been familiar with Roman law. He was also familiar with Jewish law. He knew all of the ins and outs. He knew all of the things, arguments. He knew the various procedures of the Roman courts, and therefore he was the man that would be able to present the very best case against the apostle. So they form a legal indictment against him. Now notice in verse 2, when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." He began the normal way that you would begin in a court of law, and that is by flattering the judge. You first win the judge before you can win your case. And so he would win the judge with his flattery. And it was really all a bunch of lies. There was no truth about his peace and prosperity being the result of this man's foresight. In fact, historians tell us that Felix was one of the worst governors of that day. In fact, John Pollock, in his book on the Apostle Paul, describes him as one of the most rapacious men ever to disgrace the office. That was true not only of Ananias, it was also true of this governor, Felix. But Tertullus began with this customary flattery, and it's much like politicians in our day, and whether they be Republicans or Democrats or independents, when all at once we begin to claim that through our administration or through our efforts or through our laws that we've introduced into Congress or whatever, that it's through us that we've brought about certain changes in our society. It may or may not be true. But Felix certainly was more like a rat than a cat. He was a wicked and ruthless man. He would stop short of nothing in order to get his way. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian of that time, writes these words about him. He described him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. Because you see, Felix himself had once been a slave. He was born a slave in the Roman Empire, and he had worked himself up, forced his way up from the ranks of a slave in the most corrupt city at the time, and he came into power through merciless and heartless behavior, and he was absolutely hated by the Jewish people. But because it was convenient, because it was necessary, he is now adorned with all of this flattery. And that's why we need to take his opening comments with a grain of salt. Interesting story about two brothers. One was a preacher and the other was a lawyer. And the preacher had little interest in his delivery. He spoke the truth, but he didn't do it with a lot of passion, a lot of fervency. But the other brother, who was a lawyer, he would deliver his arguments with great fervency and great passion. And one day the brothers were talking, and the preacher said, said to his brother, "How is it, brother, that you can hold an audience spellbound or move them with a lie, and I can't do anything with the truth?" And the lawyer brother answered, "Brother, I tell a lie like I was telling the truth, and you tell the truth like you were telling a lie." And that was this man Tertullus. He was telling a lie like he was telling the truth. He refers to this man Felix as most noble. Look down in verse 3. "We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix," meaning honorable. "We give you our honor." I'm reminded of Don Loney, who was a Youth for Christ comedian, I guess you would say, back in Youth for Christ, the days when we were involved in the late 50s and early 60s. And Don Loney had a joke. He said, "You know, I was an honor student once. Yes, Your Honor. No, Your Honor." And that was about as close to honorable as this man Felix would ever get. He had bullied his way into his position. Ruthless, merciless. But now he gets on with the charges. Nevertheless, verse 4, he says, "Not to be tedious to you any further, I don't want to just waste your time. I beg you to hear me by your courtesy, kindness." He was anything but kind. "A few words from us." Now here's the charges. Interesting charges. In view of what's going on today in our land. Number one, he says, "We have found this man to be a plague," or a pestilence, your translation may have, or a pest. You know, we've all had experience with a pest, whether it be such a small thing as a mosquito or a gnat. It just doesn't go away. And at night, you're laying there, and the lights are out, and you're trying to go to sleep, and all at once, right into your ear. And you swat at it, and you hope you hit it, but you don't know. A few minutes later, all at once, here it comes back. Maybe in the other ear, same ear. It just won't go away. And that was Paul. He just wouldn't go away. He continued to be a problem in the land of Israel. So he is being charged with here as being a pest. And there's even a stronger word in our English language, and that's the word pestilence or plague. He was a plague, something to be feared. He was just affecting the whole country. And from their viewpoint, in a very negative kind of way. And it would be better to be rid of this man. He was also a troublemaker. Notice what it says. He was a creator of dissension. He was divisive. He was what many politicians would call today, and thinking people in our liberal world who would say that he is a religious fanatic. He is a right-wing fanatic. And he's causing division by his stand on the truth. He believes in absolute truth. He's too narrow. He's not tolerant enough. He's taking that position, and therefore he is a troublemaker. And this would be a foretaste of how all of the Christians would be looked upon in the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. In fact, Philip Schaff, in his excellent series, 8 volumes on the history of the Christian church, writes about the Roman intolerance of Christians toward the end of the first century. See if any of this begins to sound a little familiar to us today. Even the common people, Schaff writes, gave credit to the slanderous rumors of all sorts of abominations among Christians. Even incest and cannibalism, primarily because whenever they partook of the body of Christ or the blood of Christ in the form of the communion, and Jesus saying, "This is my body," the Romans had distorted that and were saying that these Christians were a bunch of cannibals who were now feasting on the body and on the blood of Christ. Practiced by Christians at their religious assemblies and love feasts, and they regarded the frequent public calamities of that age as punishments justly inflicted by the angry gods for the disregard of their worship. In North Africa arose the proverbs, "If God does not send rain, then blame it onto the Christians." That's the end of the first century. At every inundation, flood, or drought, or famine, or pestilence, the fanatic populace cried to the lions with the Christians. Christians were being blamed for anything and everything, and it would be better not to have them as a part of our nation. It's basically what Tertullus was saying about these members of the way. He also had this third charge against him, that he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. He was a ringleader of a cult. In fact, the Greek word here is heresios, from which we get our word heresy. They were charging Paul here with heresy. He had developed a cult called the Nazarenes. It was a fringe movement, a fanatical movement. And it was associated with the Messianic movement. But really what Tertullus and Ananias are trying to do here is sort of portray the Apostle Paul as a cultic-like leader, like modern-day David Koresh's or James Jones. And we got to deal with this man. He's not fit to live. He's a troublemaker, a ringleader. He's the one in charge. He was also charged with profaning the temple. So there were four charges, and this was a religious charge, and the Jews had the freedom to even execute guilty offenders in capital cases, and they indicated they would have dealt with him in this way had Lysias the commander not come in and violently seized Paul and taken him out of the temple. We would have handled him according to our Jewish law. That's what Tertullus, this one who was schooled in Jewish and Roman law, he says, we would have handled him if Lysias, the commander, had not come in and rescued him. We would have dealt with him ourselves. But now we're asking you to do something about him. Now, Paul, the faithful proclaimer, answers these charges, beginning in verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it was no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now Paul says, my purpose in going to Jerusalem was not to be a troublemaker. It was not to profane the temple. In fact, he said, I'd only been there 12 days. Now 12 days is not enough time to work up a insurrection, but I went not for the purpose of working up an insurrection, but for the purpose of worship. You can't come up with some kind of an insurrection or a revolutionary movement in 12 days. Paul says, just not enough time. He states that in verses 10 through 12, nor could they prove that he had profaned the temple in verse 13. But Paul goes to the heart of why he was opposed by the religious leaders and by Ananias. The real issue is because of what he believed. Notice, he says, number one, that he worshiped the God of their fathers, who had revealed himself in the Old Testament law and the prophets. Verse 14. I confess to you that I, according to the way which they call a sect, this religious right fringe movement, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. But what he says is, governor, here's the big difference. I believe that all of the things which were written in the law and the prophets were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who was triumphantly resurrected from the dead. And that's why he gets down to verse 21 and he says, this is the one thing, the one statement which I believe that really is the reason for which I am here, and it's concerning the resurrection of the dead, that I am being judged by you this day. There's the problem. Paul wasn't so much interested in defending himself as he was in defending the truth. And he knew it was the truth that was the most important thing for which he stood. And out of a good conscience, he was going to stand on the side of the truth. I like the story about Louis Pasteur, and many of you from medical backgrounds probably know this story. He was the pioneer of immunology, who lived at a time when thousands of people a year were dying of rabies. And Pasteur had worked for years on a vaccine. Just as he was about to begin experimenting on himself, all at once there was a 9-year-old boy by the name of Joseph Meister who had been bitten by a rabid dog. And the boy's mother came to Louis Pasteur and begged for him to experiment on her son. And so Pasteur injected Joseph for 10 days and the boy lived. And decades later, when it was asked of Louis Pasteur what he would like to have etched on his tombstone, he asked for 3 words. Joseph Meister lived. And those were the words that were put on his tombstone. Joseph Meister lived. And Paul's great concern was that all men would understand the resurrection and understand the importance of the resurrection. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which is the very foundation, the very pinnacle, the very platform of Christianity. Christianity rests on an arch. And that arch has two parts to it that are firmly embedded in the ground. And for Christians, it's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the two most important events in history. Paul put it in one verse, probably a verse that says it better than any other verse in the Bible. Romans 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, he was delivered up for our offenses because of our sin problem. He was delivered up. He was nailed to a cross. And then he was raised again for our justification in order that we might be declared righteous before God. And Paul is saying that even the Jews, the only way, the Jews, Gentiles, any man can be brought in a righteous relationship with God is through an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Governor, it's because of that issue that I am here before you today. It is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ that certifies and authenticates the resurrection of all men at the end of this age. And where you are going to be 100 years from now is not going to depend upon your good works or your attachment to a church or your involvement in a movement or your goodness as a person, but it's all going to be in relationship to where you stand, in relationship to Jesus who died and was resurrected from the dead. Now, one final portrait, and that's of Felix, the foolish procrastinator. Look at verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, this fringe movement, Christians, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision in your case. What he's really doing is putting Paul off. He's saying, I need to have the viewpoint of Lysias. I mean, after all, he's been indicted here saying, you said that he violently took Paul from out of your midst. There must have been a reason for this. Lysias isn't here. Let's let Lysias defend himself. So we'll have Lysias come down and we'll just keep you confined until he gets here. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and to told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So I believe that in his heart, that Felix, as wicked and ruthless as he was, believed Paul to be innocent. And that's why he wanted him treated with kindness. You see God's sovereignty in all of that taking care of this great apostle. This man, Felix, his name literally means pleasure. And that sort of summarizes his life. All he was interested in was pleasure. Jim Barker last night, who's our golfer here in the congregation, we were before the evening service talking about just what's happening in professional sports. Pleasure. Everybody's interested in pleasure and money. Money and pleasure, they seem to go together. And that was the great interest of this man, Felix. You see it, he, down in verse 26, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. He was a man who was given to pleasure. And he probably knew that Paul had brought this love offering from the Macedonia churches down to Jerusalem to the saints there during their time of famine to help them out. And he thought, this guy's like a modern-day televangelist. He's just loaded with money. And so I'm going to get some of that money. His name means pleasure. Next time you see Felix the cat, just remember Felix the cat, he's given over to pleasure. Isn't it amazing what you can learn here on Sunday morning? It sort of summarized his life. That's what he was about. He cared little about others. He made decisions based on whether or not it would bring him pleasure. Will it make me happy? That's what governed his decisions. He was a very unprincipled man because that's how he made his decisions. Will it give me pleasure? He adjourned court. He put off making a decision about Paul. He allowed Paul to remain a prisoner, but gave him a lot of freedom. Whether or not Paul was chained at this time, we don't know. We don't know much about these moments in Paul's life, whether or not how productive they would have been, but some believe that Paul would have continued to be chained to Roman soldiers, and he would every 6 hours have a new soldier, so he may have had a very effective witness, and some of that's brought out in the book of Philippians, that he had a very effective witness among the imperial guard. We also know that it was during this time, or at least we believe that it was during this time, that Dr. Luke now, because Paul is being put off by Felix, any decision being made, that it may have been during this time that Dr. Luke wrote the book of Luke. He was there in Caesarea. He was able to gather all the facts as he'd heard them from the other disciples. And so we have the wonderful gospel of Luke today because of this time when it seemed as though God wasn't really doing anything, and it was a time delay in Paul's life. You ever feel that way about your life? Man, I'm locked up in a position today. I'm in almost in prison in my job. I've got problems in my life. It seems like God isn't intervening. He's not doing things the way I want Him to do. You may look back several years from now and say, you know, that was one of the most productive times of my life. It's often the way that God works. In fact, some believe that it was even during this time, and many scholars make a good case for this, that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. One of the greatest prison epistles might have been written during his time in Caesarea. He refers to the imperial guard, and he said, "Give greetings to all of those who are members of the imperial guard. Even they greet you," he said. It may have been the imperial guard in Philippi. It might have been the imperial guard in Rome. We really don't know. There were praetoriums in both places. Imperial guard, Roman presence in both places. It might have been a period of very effective ministry. Not only did Felix put off Paul, but even more importantly, he put off Paul's Savior. And that's where he made his mistake. Look down the next verse. It follows. But after some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, let me give you a few facts about Felix and Drusilla. This was Felix's third wife. He was a man who just loved to go from one woman to another. And Drusilla was the wife of a king in what we would call modern-day Syria. Had a small kingdom there, and she was married to this king. And one day, historians tell us that these two met, and they became lovers. And he literally split up the home, split up the marriage of Drusilla and married her, and she was Jewish. Now that may help you to understand why he responded the way he did in verse 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness, this man realized he didn't have any. I'd love to have heard what Paul said about righteousness before this governor. He didn't have any. And of self-control. Oh my, the king had absolutely no self-control. And most often the Greek word here was used of the sexual passions, sexual impulses and desires. And again, this was a major problem with this degenerate ruler. He had no self-control. And then Paul spoke of the judgment to come. Can you imagine the audacity of this prisoner in chains before this great governor? And he speaks of the judgment to come. And Felix knew after Paul was finished that he was ill-equipped to face a holy God in judgment. And that's why Luke says he responded the way he did. He trembled. Your translation may have he was afraid. But the Greek word there, literally, it's the same word for which we get our word earthquake, tremor. Can you imagine this king, this governor, trembling? Trembling before Paul, a man who was in prison, in chains. As one scholar says, truth makes even dignitaries fear, this dignitary fear even a prisoner in chains. But how does he respond? There may be someone here this morning, and there's a certain trembling in your life because you realize you have no righteousness, and you're not, you have no self-control. Just whatever pleases you, that's kind of the way you've gone, and you have, you're really not prepared to face God in judgment. And so there's a certain trembling maybe even in your life this morning. What are you going to do about it? Now notice what the governor does. End of verse 25. Go away. For when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. I believe that this governor, at this opportune moment, was so moved by what Paul said that he thought, I'm never going to allow this man again to have this kind of a ministry in my life. I'm not going to put myself under this kind of a cloud again, these circumstances. I just won't let it happen. Sometimes that's the way we respond. And man, I was so under conviction. You may not use that word, but so under conviction when I heard this person speak, well, I'll never listen to that person again. I'll wait for a more convenient time. And isn't that the way we respond often when God is speaking to our hearts? We say, I'll just wait for a more convenient time. It's not convenient now. I've got all these things I want to do with my life, and I've got all these other interests. It's not convenient now to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. He continued to hear him often, but each time, no doubt, it got easier to say, not now. Full of duplicity and greed. Lenski says, Felix then makes the fatal turn. He hushes the preacher's voice. He deliberately separates himself from the divine power that is taking hold of him in order to save him. Like someone who's drowning in a flood and the rope is thrown out and there's someone there who wants to help, but they won't take hold of the rope. And that was Felix at this time. Dr. Clarence McCartney told a story about a meeting in hell. And Satan called all of his leading demons together and he commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. And one demon said, you know, I have it. I think I've got the answer. I'll go to earth and I'll tell people there is no God. And Satan said, nah, that'll never work because people look and all around them, they see the evidences that there's a God. So the second demon said, you know, what I'll do is I'll go down to earth and I'll tell them that there is no heaven. But Satan rejected that idea and he said, everybody knows there's life after death and everybody's talking about wanting to go to heaven, so that'll never work. So the third demon said, let's tell them there is no hell. And Satan says, no, that'll never work because their conscience tells them that their sins must be judged. We need a better lie than that. And so quietly, the fourth demon spoke. He said, you know, I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there is no hurry. I hear people saying all the time, tomorrow, I'll do this. Tomorrow, I'll work on my marriage tomorrow, and tomorrow the marriage is dissolved. Tomorrow, I'll go with my wife or my husband. I'll get counseling tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow I'll get involved in a ministry. It's not convenient for me now because of my circumstances in life, but tomorrow I'll, when we got all the kids through high school and through college and we've got them all married off, and tomorrow I want to give more money for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. Good intentions, we all have them. But we have trouble acting upon them. One known author put it this way, he was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow. It was too bad he was too busy to see Bill, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when his living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. What are the things you've been planning on doing tomorrow? You see, you know, I like to get more involved in evangelism. The Jesus video, tomorrow, no, today, this is your opportunity. You need to sign up, get involved in it. You say, I'd like to get more involved in evangelism. Billy Graham's coming, but it's not really a convenient time for me. It's not a good time for me. I've got all these things I got to do. No, tomorrow. Well, tomorrow won't come. That's an opportunity. It's missed. Felix had an opportunity, and he missed it. In fact, historians tell us that due to misrule, he was called back to Rome. He was such a poor governor, he was called back to Rome. 2 years later, he's called back, and that's why Porcus Festus now becomes the ruler of the Roman presence there in Caesarea. But not only was he a misruler, but he also missed out on an incredible opportunity. Some of you here this morning are never going to hear these words again, I venture to say. There will be someone last night, two services this morning, that's never going to hear something quite like this again. You will have missed your opportunity. Not long ago, I took a man through the gospel and I got right up to the end, and he said, hey, I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready for that. More convenient time, tomorrow. Maybe it will not come. That's why James writes at the end of the book of James, he says, James chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, he says, don't count on tomorrow. Don't say tomorrow we're going to do this and that, go to a city and buy or sell or do this. But remember, your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Young people, you think, I've got all kinds of opportunity and time to give myself to Christ tomorrow. I've got time to really live a holy life and stop sowing the seeds of sexual immorality and all of these things tomorrow. But I want to live my life today and just live it as I want to. A more convenient time, I'll do the things that I believe God wants me to do. But it doesn't come. History is filled, replete with the names of men and women who had great intentions for tomorrow. But you know, I believe that's one thing that separates the great men and great leaders from those who are just mediocre, average people, is that the history recognizes that greatness was made by people who did not procrastinate. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I want you to think right now the things that have come to your mind as I've been preaching. The things that you're saying, I need to do that. But I keep saying tomorrow. And then just one by one, as these things come to your mind, say, Lord, I'm not going to put it off any longer today. Paul sensed that urgency in 2 Corinthians 6 when he wrote and he said, behold, today is the day of salvation. You can't count on tomorrow. There's no greater regret than to find that you're here tomorrow and you had the opportunity to do something for somebody today and that person's no longer here. It may be a relationship in your life that's really out of sync, and you can't, as Paul said earlier in this passage, has a clear conscience before God and men. There are people that you don't have a clear conscience before. And if something happened to that person today, you would live filled with regret because you put off doing anything until tomorrow. Just allow the Spirit of God to bring things to your mind and then say, Lord, by your help, by your power, I don't want to procrastinate any further. You may be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you keep saying, tomorrow, more convenient time. Yeah, that's what I'll do, tomorrow. I've got all these things pressing me today. I just want to do these things. And then, you may want to talk to someone. You may want to come down here to the pulpit this morning and just kneel down here and have somebody pray with you. We would invite you to do that as we sing. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? You may be a young person here this morning. You say, I've got all my life. Oh, how I remember when I was a young person. Seems like yesterday. Today I'm in those middle years, rapidly moving towards those later years of life. We would all say it's so temporary. Fame is so fleeting. Today is the day. Don't put it off. Father, I pray that you'll help us to stop our procrastinating, waiting for the more convenient time. thank you for your presence here, and may you give people the courage to act upon what they've heard. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing it. The Savior is waiting.
Number 329.
Number 329. You come if you need to come this morning. I'll be here.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
Father, I pray that none of us would leave here this morning without making those critical, important decisions. May this week be a great week for your people as we go back out into an unfriendly environment and again take a firm stand with the one who is risen. In his name we pray. Amen.